Before we pray, I want to elaborate a little bit on what we alluded to last Sunday. In pursuant to what we have studied about the necessity of fellowship, especially also the love face, that we, the Deacon Board actually talked about it, and it was adopted that we should hold that once every quarter. And it should correspond with the day we have our Lord's Supper, so that it is in line with at least the practice we know about how that was done in the New Testament times. And the thing that we want is to get people talk about it, and especially ladies, and in terms of what needs to be done. But we are thinking that it should be done in places like in people's homes, no doubt. We can do that. But it just should be those who live within these few minutes from the church. So if people decide they want to volunteer their homes to do that, that'd be fine. But we just need to do it within a few minutes of the drive after church, so that people don't have to go far to do that. That's why we put that out and let people talk about it. And if you have ideas or whatever suggestion, please speak to one of the deacons or speak to me, and I convey it to them. Let's pray. Amoshi, eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for who you are. Lord, we cannot fathom your goodness, nor are we able to understand the majesty of your grand plan, how intricate they are, how you unfold them simply before us. Ours is a wonderment that you will even choose us and give us the ability to call you our Father. So with this privilege that you've given us, we have gathered this morning to hear a portion of your word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it is our request this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. So we move on to Ephesians now. Chapter 4 that we're looking at, from verses 17 through 24. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. It reads in the NIV, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as you Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Now the central message of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in the exhortation section of this epistle, that is Ephesians chapter 4, verses from verse 1 to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 20. That's the central theme, or the message, is to live as a Christian. That's all it talks about. Then from chapter verse 1 of chapter 4 to verse 20 of chapter 6, that's all he's dealing with. Live as a Christian. Saying if the apostle then has focused what it means to live as a Christian within the church. In effect, he has so far informed us of three things it means to live as a Christian within the church. First, it means to strive to maintain the unity in the church of Christ, seeing that the church is the work of God. It is this that was the focus of the apostle in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Second, it means to cherish diversity in the church of Christ because it is brought about by him. This the apostle expounded in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Third, it means to desire spiritual maturity because Jesus Christ has equipped the church with spiritual gifts that are necessary for it. Now the details of this desire for spiritual maturity were discussed in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. So the apostle finished this focus on the church, then he moved to explain to us what it means to live as a Christian in a personal life in general. In other words, he's saying, I want you to live as a Christian. Now, I want you to do that in church, but this is how it goes. Now, let me move to a more general way of life. Now, we know that the apostle has finished telling us what it means to live as a Christian in the church, and is moving to another concept of what it means to live as a Christian in general sense, because verse 17 begins with the sentence. Look at that sentence. So I tell you this, of the NIV. So I tell you this. Now it's really not clear in what sense the translators of the NIV and many of our English versions use the word so. Now this is because the Greek particle used in our verse may mean so when the intent is to show that what it introduces is a result of what happened or an inference from that which precedes it. In this case, what precedes verse 17. If this is the case, if they think it is giving us something, we draw inference or result, if that's what the translators had in mind, then it would have been better to use the word therefore, as it is used in the International Standard Version or the Holman Christian Standard Bible. In that way, there's no confusion as to what is intended. It's talking about result or inference. Now, the Greek particle, though, could also mean so when it is used to indicate transition into something new or to continue a narrative or an exhortation. Now, if this is what the translators of the NIV and other English versions meant when they began verse 17 with the words so or then it would have been better to use the word now. As we find, for example, in the English Standard Version or the New Revised Standard Version, they began with the word now. Of course, an alternative translation or approach to all that conveys that the Greek particle is used to indicate transition to something new, and that in that way it is left out completely. So this is the way it's done in the New Century Version and the New Living Translation. They avoid it completely, they ignore it to show it's a transition. So which of these two interpretations does the apostle have in mind? Is he talking about transition or is he talking about result? That's the issue. Now it seems to me that the apostle used it in the sense of transition into something new, or even to resume his exhortation regarding the Christian living, began in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Following his explanation of the purpose of the spiritual gifts of communication and shepherding that are given to the church for its spiritual maturity. So, see, in the previous section, the apostle had already indicated that the overall result of the exercise of the spiritual gifts is the spiritual maturity of the church. And so it is unlikely that he was still concerned with the result or an inference that can be drawn from the exercise of the spiritual gifts of communication that he mentioned. Instead, it seems he will be reverting to his overall theme of exhortation of how to live as a Christian, since he has ended his discussion on the role of each believer, or the role each believer should play with respect to the growth of the church when they function in love. So, it makes sense that the apostle will continue to expand on what it means to live as a Christian as he began verse 17. So this means that verse 17 should probably begin with the word now. Now. Instead of therefore, to indicate the apostle is continuing or resuming the exhortation began in first three verses of the fourth chapter, although he is moving to another topic in his exhortation. Now there is another reason we believe that the apostle is transitioning into a new topic as it relates to the Christian living. It is because of the demonstrative pronoun this that is used in that first sentence when he says, "So I tell you this." So that relative demonstrative pronoun this is what helps us to know he's going to transition. It is used here to focus the attention of the original recipients of this epistle to what the apostle was about to instruct next. If the demonstrative pronoun is used as we contend for what follows, then it is unlikely that the apostle will be stating a result or an inference from what preceded verse 17. Unless, of course, the apostle refers back to the doctrines that he had already expanded on as the basis for what he's about to state. This, to me, is unnecessary based on everything, because the apostle had already indicated, beginning from verse 1 of chapter 4, that he was about to apply the doctrines he taught as he began Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1 with the same Greek particle we now have in our passage of verse 7. I mean verse 17. But only this time we argue that it is used to resume the apostle's instruction about living as a Christian, or to transition to another thing that it means to live as a Christian. Now the new aspect of this instruction the apostle gives in this section is not something that he decides to do on his own, or something that is given to every human being. What I'm saying is, he didn't wake up one morning and say, "I'm going to write this." Neither what he's writing is it applicable for every human being. That's where I'm really making the point. In fact, he realized that he has no authority to instruct anyone to do anything unless the person is a believer. Therefore, he reminds us that his instruction is derived from the Lord's authority, not his. In effect, it is by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that the apostle gives instruction we are about to consider. In similar fashions, I believe, pastors have no authority other than the authority that is derived from the Lord Jesus Christ. So when a pastor teaches the word of God, it is not him, it is God's authority that's at stake, not him. Now we know that it is by the authority of the Lord that the apostle instructs believers to do what he advocates, because of the phrase when he say, "I tell you," in the that phrase, "in the Lord." Look at that phrase, "in the Lord." That tells us he's talking about the authority from the Lord. Now you say, how is that? Anyway, see, the phrase "in the Lord" is one that is predominantly used by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. In fact, only once in the New Testament that the phrase "in the Lord" is used by another writer of the New Testament. That is the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13 reads, "Then I heard a voice from heaven say, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rise from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." See that phrase, "in the Lord." And what I'm going to do is remember the point I made. That's where we get the issue that the apostle is saying, I'm not writing from my authority, I'm writing from the authority of the Lord. And that is what I'm going to show you. How can you know that that phrase "in the Lord" is dealing with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ from which the apostle speaks from? Now, in most of its usage, the phrase "in the Lord" has a general meaning of in union with the Lord, or united with the Lord. That's the most general meaning. In union with the Lord, or united with the Lord. Now, even this meaning has several nuances depending on the context. For example, the phrase may imply, may simply be a term for a Christian. In other words, I can say someone in the Lord. That means I'm talking about a Christian. Now, it is probably in this sense that the apostle Paul, of course, used it to instruct the Philippians to welcome Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2, verse 29. Philippians chapter 2, verse 29. Philippians chapter 2, verse 29. He reads, "Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him." Now the Philippians are to welcome Epaphroditus as a Christian. So when he said welcome him in the Lord, that's welcome him as a Christian. Now another meaning that is conveyed in the phrase "in the Lord" is that of authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the context is particularly that of instruction given in the first person. It is in this sense of authority that the word is used by the apostle in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. And hold on to Thessalonians, because I move to the 2 Thessalonians next. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. It reads, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord," that phrase, "in the Lord Jesus, to do this more
armor. Of course, there are those who take that phrase in the Lord here in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 1 in the sense of, they say it means close fellowship with the Lord, or to mean in connection with the Lord. That aside though, it is our assertion that when the phrase is used in connection with instruction given, especially in the first person, that the intended meaning is that of authority. It's not just a matter of being in fellowship or in union with Christ, but that of authority. Now this interpretation is again observed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 12. Second Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 12 reads, such people we command and urge in the Lord to settle down and earn the bread they eat. Now see the sentence, we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ, could be fully read this way. We command you on the basis of the union with Jesus Christ. Or, it could be read this way, we command you with the authority Jesus Christ gives us. So those are two possible meanings. Now since an important reason to obey a command is authority that's behind it. It is in this sense of authority then that it is intended in the phrase in the Lord as used in the apostles' epistles to the Thessalonians. In other words, it's just like, I think this is one of the reasons that sometimes it's very, I understand what people try to say, but a lot of times when they say, well, the pastor said this, you have weakened the authority behind it. It's not the pastor. I mean, you may say, the pastor interpreted this passage this way. That's a different story. But when people say, well, that's what you said, the tendency is that you think that you have a choice of whether to do it or not to do it. Because you think, well, that's his opinion. That's not the way it's supposed to be. This is why, that's what the apostle is saying. I'm telling you about your authority. It's not my authority. It's about the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you see that in the Lord can refer to by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our passage of Ephesians 4 verse 17, the phrase in the Lord is used to convey the authority of the apostle to issue the instruction that he gives. In other words, he's telling, I don't have authority to tell you to do anything. But I have the authority of the Lord. So what I'm going to give you is what the Lord tells me to give you. Now, in a world that is increasingly skeptical of what is contained in the scripture, it is important to convey to us, as it was done to the initial recipients of this epistle, that the instruction that follows is by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ for those who are in union with him. In other words, what we are about to study is by the authority of Jesus Christ, but it's only applicable to those who are already in union with Christ. That is to say, believers. Now there is a sense, the phrase in the Lord reminds believers of this special authority the Lord has given to the apostle for communicating his truth, since the apostle had described himself in the first verse of this first chapter of Ephesians as a prisoner of the Lord. Thus, the phrase in the Lord puts every believer under obligation to obey the instruction that is forthcoming, knowing that it is not from the apostle, but from the Holy Spirit who spoke through him.
And then if we bring it into our day, what that also means is it pulls you to notice that whatever I'm going to explain to now is not from me. It's His word. I'm only trying to explain it in a way we can identify it with. And therefore, that you are obligated. Now, we should not doubt that the apostles' instruction is by the Lord's authority, for it is because of His authority in the Lord, or because He instructs what the Lord has given to him, that a human being, as the apostle, could have the courage to say, look at the, go back to where we're studying in Ephesians 4 verse 17. Look at the next thing when he says, and insist on it. Now, who are you to say that? If I tell you something like that, and I insist you must do it, the first thing you do, you shake your head. Who are you? So the apostle is trying to say, listen, because I have the authority from the Lord, I can tell you that. I can insist. It's not me. That's what the apostle is saying. It's not me. It's not my opinion. That's what the Lord says. Therefore, I insist that you do it. However, though, some English versions that are more literal use such word as testify. Instead of insist, they say testify or affirm. Now, this is because the word insist is translated from a Greek verb with two possible meanings. It can mean to solemnly affirm something. And so it means to testify, to bear witness, to declare. Again, the Greek word that's translated insist can mean to testify, to bear witness, to declare, as one set of meaning. As the apostle used it in warning the Galatians about being deceived with the ritual of circumcision in Galatians chapter 5 verse 3. Galatians chapter 5 verse 3. Remember I said the Greek word, one of his one set of meanings to testify, to bear witness, to declare. And here, in warning the Galatians about this issue of circumcision, he used our Greek word here. He reads, again, I declare. That's our Greek word. I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. Now, another meaning of the Greek verb, though, is to exhort solemnly or to urge something as a matter of importance. Hence means to insist, to affirm, to implore. This second meaning is reflected in the apostles' instruction in an emphatic manner to the Thessalonians with respect to living a lifestyle that pleases God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 12. First Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 12 reads this way. Encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into His kingdom and glory. So our Greek verb is translated urge in this passage of First Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 12. Now we should of course recognize that the apostle is not saying that the believers are to live a life that is worthy of God's love or gifts in the sense of earning His love or gift. Instead, his exhortation is for believers to behave in a manner that is appropriate to those who have a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. In any event, it is in the sense of exhorting solemnly, that is to insist, to imply, to implore, that the Greek verb is used in our passage of Ephesians 4 verse 17. So what is it that the apostle is exhorting or insisting with respect to believing? What is it? Well, the answer to that question is simply that believers should live differently from unbelievers. That's all he's asking. That believers should live differently from unbelievers. Now, this answer then leads us to the message the Holy Spirit wants you to hear and implement from this passage that we're considering. The message to you is in this. This is the message. That's the message that we're going to be going through throughout the time we look at this session. This message is this: you are to live differently from unbelievers because the facts known about them, that's unbelievers, are different from those known about you. Let me repeat that. That you are to live differently from unbelievers because the facts known about them, the unbelievers, are different from those known about you, the believer. Now, the message of this passage that we're considering is then concerned with another facet of what it means to live as a Christian. It is that to live as a Christian is to live quite differently from unbelievers. Now, this is something that is now being emphasized in the churches today, in the local churches. Sure, I'm not saying people, they don't tell them about good living and all. That's not that. There's no emphasis in it. Because there's no emphasis, there's no attempt to hold every believer to his feet to the fire. In other words, you need to, if you associate with this congregation, we expect this kind of thing from you as a believer. We don't have those things today. That is why many people don't want to go to church where that's going to be the case, where the truth is going to be emphasized to make them uncomfortable. And they come out with all kinds of reasons why they don't want to go to where they can get the word of God taught to them. Anyway, that the truth remains that it is that to live as a Christian is really to live quite differently from unbelievers. To live as a Christian means to live quite differently from unbelievers. Now, this should be quite obvious, but it is an important instruction to the days we live. In other words, it should be obvious to you that you should live different from unbeliever. That should be obvious to you and I. As believers, we should know that. But it's important that it be emphasized because we have very short-term memory when it comes to truth. If I do something awful now, in the next 20 years, you should remember it. But some of the things I'm teaching you, you will remember it as soon as you leave here if you don't go back and review it. You won't even know a word of what I said. Well, of course, it's not unusual that some people may sit here for a whole 2 hours. And when they leave, they don't really know what I said. It's not unusual. I know that I'm talking from experience. Because, somebody in the past had a conversation with me and revealed that. For 2 hours. They didn't know what I was talking about. Why? Their mind was preoccupied with their problem at work. That's how I came to know. Because when the person asked, the person's mind was in the work. About his business. So, for 2 hours, he sat here with the wife. Didn't know a word of what I said. And that is a dangerous place to be in. When you come here, you clear your mind out of every cobweb so that you can focus and learn something that will help you deal with whatever problem you have on this planet. That's the purpose. So, in other words, all I'm trying to say, it should have been obvious that we all should live different from unbelievers. But it is important to stress it. Now, we say this because there are too many people who claim to be Christians. But do not live a lifestyle that is in any way different from their contemporaries who are unbelievers. In other words, I don't care what your contemporary is. It may be in business, maybe at home, maybe at work. Those that are your contemporaries, it's your behavior different from theirs. If you claim to be a Christian and they're not, it's your behavior different from theirs. That's the issue here. In effect, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, wants to convert us that there ought to be a clear distinction between the way of life of a believer and that of an unbeliever. Notice what I say, a clear distinction. Something the world would not see today. You see, we cannot call ourselves Christians in the true sense of the world, of that word, and still be indistinguishable from unbelievers in our conduct. Now the Church of Christ is suffering greatly in its lack of impact in the world we live, for the simple reason that many of us who call ourselves Christians and who fill up the pews on Sunday mornings do not live as Christians. If anything, they live as their neighbors who are unbelievers, since they do almost everything unbelievers do or practice in the same things that unbelievers do in the name of having fun, whatever that means. They dress following the fashion trend set by unbelievers without thinking of how it reflects who they are in Christ. They just do what everyone is doing. And they talk like unbelievers. That's the way people talk. Around here, that's the way we talk. And I ask you, say, am I talking to reflect that I'm a believer? If it's a common way of speaking, or as they say, is that appropriate? How does that square out with the fact that I'm a Christian? If I talk the same language they talk, that is not in keeping with truth, or that is something false about it. So these are things that the apostle is, the Holy Spirit is actually giving to you and I. That we're supposed to live differently. Because, you know, most of you here, it shouldn't be something surprising. Hey, if you recall, it's not been too long ago when we spent several weeks studying that subject, dare to be different. Remember that? Dare to be different. That's part of what the Holy Spirit is telling us here. So you can hardly notice, though, any difference between many Christians and their unbelieving neighbors. That's why this passage is given to us. But the message of this passage is to say to you that if you're going to live as a Christian, then you must decidedly live different from unbelievers. You should show that the way you live now is different from the way you used to live when you were an unbeliever. In other words, somebody who knew you as an unbeliever and now know you as a believer, it shouldn't take that long to say, wait a minute, there's something that has changed about this person. It shouldn't take that long. That's what we're looking at. But if they knew you as an unbeliever, and now you're a believer, and they can't tell any difference, my friend, something is not adding up. Something is not adding up. And that's what the Holy Spirit is trying to get to you and I. Something must add up. So that those who knew us in the past as unbelievers, now that we claim to be believers, that immediately dealing with us within few minutes or few hours, they will scratch their head and say, there's something different about this person. I just can't put my hand on it. That's the issue that you and I must grapple with. When that is not happening, again, something is not connected. That you are to live different from the way you used to, that you were used to as an unbeliever, or different from those who are unbelievers is conveyed in the clause where we study. Look at verse 17. That's what we're focusing. Look at what it says. That you must no longer live as you Gentiles do. Ah. This is what the prophet said. I'm insisting. And I'm saying the same thing. I'm just repeating him. I'm insisting that every member of this church, local church, should not live any longer like the Gentiles. That's what I'm insisting on. Not me, but God. Now sometimes, we hear some individuals say they have been Christians all their life. Or that they could not remember when they were not Christians. You heard that? Well, when a person says this, when I hear it personally, I go into this, that there is the possibility that that person is not a Christian at all. That's my first response in me. Because of this passage and other passages like this one. So, you think about it. Now this, as I can tell, though, when a person says this, all I'm saying, there is a possibility that person is not a believer. Since such a claim is proven false by the clause that we're considering. Now this clause recognizes the reality that no one is born a Christian. Now you have to keep this in your mind. This is, see, that's the difference between Christianity and religion. This is why they have all those laws in Islamic world. Once you are born by by parents who are Muslim, you are a Muslim. And some people are trying to bring that to Christianity. It's not true. Once your parents might be Christian, you're born, you're an unbeliever. You're not a Christian. They may drag you to church, raise you up in church, as they say, and you're still not a Christian. It's an individual thing. It's not transferable. Religion is transferable, but not life in Christ. You can transfer your religion, but you can't transfer the life in Christ, which is what makes you a Christian. So this is what we have to be very careful. But you see this clause when people tell you that, I've always been a Christian, you just shake your head. For you see, if a person has always been a Christian, notice for us, if, the implication then is that the person was never spiritually dead. A claim that is false. Furthermore, such a claim suggests that there is no need then for regeneration. Or such a claim negates the criterion our Lord Jesus Christ stipulated for being a member of the kingdom of God in John chapter 3, verse 3. John chapter 3, verse 3. John chapter 3, verse 3. This is what the Savior of mankind says. This is why we cannot accept anyone who says, I've always been a Christian, that they know what they're talking about. He says, in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. That means, when you're born, in for all practical purposes, you're the son of hell. Until you're born again, regenerated, new life given to you by the Holy Spirit, that's when you become a Christian. Other than that, you are a religious person. Thus, really, no one can be a believer without being regenerated or born again. It's for this reason, then, that we suspect that a person who claims to have always been a Christian has probably not become one.
since regeneration must not have taken place. Now the phrase, when he says that you must no longer live as Gentiles do. Now the phrase, no longer, that phrase, no longer, in that clause, assumes that there is a time when what is stated in this passage was true or was to be true, that there was a time. In other words, this is what I'm saying. There was a time when those who are now Christians used to be unbelievers. That's what I'm saying. Very simple point. There are times those who are Christians now they used to be unbelievers. And so they lived as unbelievers. There was a time like that. You see what we get into problem, what we have today? Many Christians can't say that. They can't say, I used to live this kind of lifestyle. Now I don't. Very many of us Christians can say that. And that's why we get into trouble. Now the apostle Paul recognized this truth. That he presented it in a different way though, in his epistle to the Romans. He indicated that those who are now Christians or believers used to be slaves to sin. And so he indicated that believers should no longer be slaves to sin. In Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 reads, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should, notice, no longer be slaves to sin. So when the apostle wrote, we should no longer be slaves to sin, he meant that previously, those who are now Christians or believers were once slaves to sin. That is, that they did what sin dictates. But that should no longer be true. In other words, that all time we were unbelievers, we offer no resistance to sin. We just did it. Because a slave really doesn't offer resistance. Because he has to do what the master says. So as an unbeliever, we live in sin. We just did whatever sin comes up, shall we go. Because we didn't really resist it. We then couldn't. That's what he's saying. But now that you're a believer, you say, that should no longer happen. Now the point though, is that the phrase, no longer, that we saw, that we're focusing in Ephesians 4, 17, reminds us that at some point in the past, we were unbelievers and lived like unbelievers. That's what that phrase, no longer. Just tells you, yeah, you were once an unbeliever, you lived like an unbeliever, but now, of course, something is different. Now, the apostle, of course, already stated this truth in the doctrinal section. Remember, we went through this it's been a long time now, right? That we went into detail of what we used to be like before we were saved. Recall, let's just read it. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Just read it because we spent weeks expounding on that passage. But let's just read it to remind us what the apostle already wrote. He reads, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins as unbelievers, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." That the apostle had already reminded us. So it's not like he just mentioned it. He already told us what we used to be like. Now, so what I've been using, see, so far, if you notice, we've been using the word unbelievers. When I say, well, we were as unbelievers. When there's really no such word in the clause, look again back to where we're starting in Ephesians 4, verse 17, that clause. When it says that you must no longer live as Gentiles do. You notice it didn't say no longer live as unbelievers do. So how in the world did I come up with using the word unbelievers instead of Gentiles? Now that's where those interpretations come in. Now the reason we use the word unbelievers is because the apostle used the word Gentiles. That is translated from a Greek word from what we get our English word today, ethnic or ethnicity, because it's a Greek word ethnos. That refers to a body of persons united by kinship, culture, and common traditions. And so the Greek word ethnos there means nation, people. Now it is used in the sense of nation, the Greek word, in the high priest's prophetic utterance that it would be better for Jesus to die for the people than for the whole nation to perish in John chapter 11, verse 50. John 11, verse 50. John 11, verse 50 reads, "You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." Nation there, our Greek word for what we get, ethnicity, ethnos. Now the word also is used in the meaning simply for the Jewish people. For the Jewish people, when Pilate conveyed to Jesus that his people handed him over to be crucified in John chapter 18 verse 35. John chapter 18 verse 35. John chapter 18 verse 35 reads, "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied, "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Now see, however, when the Greek word is used in the plural, with a definite article, as it is used in our passage of Ephesians 4:17, the word refers to people groups foreign to a specific group of people. Consequently, the Greek word then is used to describe non-Israelite Christian. That's the Greek word can be used, and it is used to describe the local churches outside of Israel or Jerusalem in Romans chapter 16, verse 4. Romans chapter 16, verse 4. Romans 16 verse 4 reads, "They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them." So here, Gentiles, when you say churches of the Gentiles, that's Christians who are Gentiles. So you see, even though here it's used, Gentiles, but it refers to believers. Now, another usage of the word, though, is to describe those who do not profess faith in the God of Israel. That is, those who do not belong to the Jewish or the Christian faith. Hence, the word then means pagans, heathens, unbelievers. As it is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. Now it reads, "No, but the sacrifices of pagans," that were pagans, same Greek word, ethos, or ethnos, that's described nation or people or gender. Now you say, "But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons." So the New American Standard Bible uses the word Gentiles, being literal, in place of the word pagans of the NIV in this passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 20. So that sometimes being literal doesn't always, it's not always good in translating the Greek into the English or from Hebrew to the English. Simply because I've shown you where the word Gentile is used to describe Christian churches. So how then did the apostle use the Greek word in our passage? I've given you all the meanings. The answer, of course, is to be guided by the fact that the apostle had previously addressed the original recipients as Gentiles. First, he indicated they were Gentiles in contrast to Jews in the phrase "Gentiles by birth." Gentiles by birth. That, of course, is the phrase that you find in Ephesians 2:11. Second, he addressed the believers in Ephesus as Gentiles in the phrase when he says, "For the sake of you Gentiles," as those for whom he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ in 3rd chapter verse 1 of Ephesians. In addition, the apostle had indicated that those he called Gentiles are now one with Jews, so that in Christ, ethnicity is not an issue. Considering these facts, it is then in the sense of pagans or unbelievers that the Greek word ethnos is used in our passage. And so do you see why we are justified in using the word unbelievers in Ephesians 4 verse 17 instead of the word Gentiles. In fact, the Greek English lexicon of Lua Aneda suggests that the Greek word should really be understood as those who believe in idols or in gods who are not really God. In that case, the point is simply that the word Gentiles used in Ephesians 4:17 refers to unbelievers. That we have established, but we will continue
with our study after break.